with that, as you could tell, things are a little different this morning. We had a different worship group. Hector, Grayson, thank you. They're out from Calvary Chapel, Wichita. And they were gracious enough to bring their pastor with them. So we get to have him here as well. Patrick Farrell has been the senior pastor at Calvary Wichita for about 10 years. Before that, he was assistant and many other things at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge in New Jersey. And he's probably the person that had the single biggest influence on my ministry career. So please welcome Patrick Farrell.
I feel like I should apologize for that. It's a blessing to be here, and a double blessing because it means freeing Jeremy and Christy and their family up to visit family on the left coast. And I commend all of you for freeing up your pastor and his family to do that. It's such a blessing. I was looking at social media at pictures that they posted last week of going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And it's such a blessing to just be able to go to church. And yes, be the church, but I know that they're being poured into. I've been a little jealous looking at some of their social media posts because we have friends in common. In fact, Christy's father is one of my mentors, so we have a lot of overlaps, but they're seeing and spending time with California friends, and I'm jealous. I'm like, I want to spend time with them. I haven't seen them in years. But at Calvary Wichita, we've recently begun a new study. We finished up 3 years studying through the life of Christ chronologically. Rather than going through one gospel from beginning to end, we went through the life of Christ and toggled back and forth from gospel to gospel, looking at the life of Christ chronologically. It's a neat way to study it if you've never done that. We did that as a congregation. We started, I think, when Josh and Steph were still with us, finished up this summer, and we've begun a new study in the life of Paul. We're using the book of Acts as a backbone, and we're going chronologically through Paul's life and ministry, and then jumping out when we get to the point in the history in Acts, the narrative in Acts, where Paul wrote a particular epistle, we're jumping out and studying that epistle. So we're going to be there for 3 or 4 years probably. So I thought this morning I would take advantage of not being locked into that narrative structure and go all the way to the end of Paul's life, to the very last words we have from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Words that Paul wrote to Timothy, his student, his protege, his brother, his friend. Words that he wrote months, at the most, weeks even perhaps, before his death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, dear brother, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Because for me, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is right around the corner. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Poured out like a drink offering. That's the phrase that we're going to anchor to this morning. I read that phrase in verse 6. Poured out like a drink offering. Broken down ex-jock that I am. I hear my high school football coach telling me, leave it all on the field, Farrell. He drilled that into us. If you play this sport right, if you play it well, you'll crawl off the field at the end of the game because you won't have anything left to give. And that was certainly true for Paul. By the time he's writing this letter, he's been serving the Lord for 3 decades. He's traveled all over the known world. He's been beaten repeatedly, shipwrecked more than once, starved often, imprisoned frequently, abandoned by friends. So verse 6, we can hear Paul saying, anything the Lord has asked me to do, I've done. And anything that I had to give, I've gladly handed over. Paul is saying that, to be sure. But verse 6 is saying more than that. Paul, in verse 6, is saying more than that. As we look at this last chapter of Paul's writing, this last chapter of his life, I want to propose four ways of looking at this verse this morning. Four things that I think Paul has to say to you and I about redeeming the days in which we live. If you're taking notes, four outline points this morning will be reality, deity, security, and story. Reality, deity, security, and story, and I'll try to call those out as we go. But Lord, as we look to your word, as we consider the words of your servant Paul, we ask that you would speak to us. Words that Paul wrote to Timothy, Lord, imprint them on our heart and illuminate them, that we would see the meaning that you have uniquely, specifically, personally, intimately for every one of us. Use them, Lord, to reveal more of yourself. Use them to draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Use them to change us, Lord, and make us more like you. And help us fall more in love with you. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So pretty clear from that passage. Paul is writing this letter well aware of his reality. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Crowns are right around the corner. He's not confused. He understands martyrdom is in his near future. He's convinced he's going to stand before Jesus soon. He's accepted that reality, and yet he says something very interesting. He says, I am being poured out. Imperfect tense. Present ongoing condition. He doesn't say I've been poured out. He says, I'm standing at the finish line. I've run the race, and even here, even now, I'm still being poured out. Patrick, what's your point? My point is that he can hear the executioner sharpening his axe. And yet he's all the more determined to redeem whatever days, hours, minutes he has left. Not a long time. He wasn't blind to his reality, and even if death wasn't imminent, he knew that he was limited after 3 years of hard ministry, beatings frequently. He couldn't minister the way that he had when he was younger. He couldn't take long missionary journeys. He couldn't go out and plant churches. Probably couldn't even travel to encourage churches that he had planted. Couldn't run a school of ministry like he did for 2 years in Ephesus. Probably couldn't even pen long, theologically rich letters like the letter to Romans. But what he could do is what he did do. The ministry that his circumstances allowed. The ministry that God called him to in that particular season of his life. He mentored the next generation. We see Paul late in life pouring into Timothy, Mark, Titus, Tychicus, others. He poured into them and he sent them out. And he wrote them letters like this to remind them of things that he had taught them. To encourage them of things that they had spoken of when they were together. Hey, keep being watchful. Don't stop enduring affliction. Keep on keeping on. Fulfill your ministry. Just like he was doing. The things that you see in me. Imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ. The same high school football coach loved to quote Teddy Roosevelt. And his favorite Teddy Roosevelt quote, do what you can with what you have where you are. And what he meant was, if you're not big, be fast. If you're not fast, be smart. If you're not smart, be big. If we look at this last chapter of Paul's writing in his life, he was doing what he could with what he had where he was, where God had placed him. With the spirit that God had placed in him. The reality of his circumstances, age, infirmity, imprisonment, even impending death, didn't stop him. Paul didn't sit back and say, oh, the ministry I used to do, Timothy, remember that? That was great. The way that God used us, those were the days. That was fantastic. That was a special time. And he didn't say, oh, the things I wish I could do, the things I can't do. Oh, if I only could. Oh, I wish that I... No. Paul, even in these last days of his life, is saying, okay, Lord, I am where I am with what I have. What can I do? It's a pattern we see in Scripture among great men and great women all throughout God's Word to us. They don't retire, do they? You probably find exceptions, but as a rule, great men and women of the Lord in Scripture don't retire. They don't settle in. They don't settle back on their lees. They don't coast to the finish line. I've done my share. I did my part. I'm sure you can find counterexamples, but throughout Scripture, what I see most often, including here in the life of Paul, seasons change. Places change. Josh and Stephanie were here. They were with us. They're back here. Who knows what the Lord will do? People change. Locations change. Ministry changes. What it doesn't do, ministry doesn't end. Peter, in his last letter, says, I'm going to be crucified upside down soon. He knew the same reality that Paul knew as he penned his last epistle. My days are short and getting shorter, but I'm going to use the time I have left to remind you of some things that I told you when I was with you so that you'll always remember and never forget even when I'm gone. Elijah, Old Testament. Early in Elijah's ministry, it's prophecies, it's miracles, it's drama, it's light shows, it's standoffs with pagan priests, it's showdowns. And then later in his life, that's all in the rearview mirror, and God says, different season, different ministry. I want you to minister to three guys, mentor three guys. Jehu, Hazael, Elisha. Pour into them. Jesus, our example always in all things, is on his way to Gethsemane, and he's still teaching, isn't he? He's teaching about love. He's teaching them what the church is called to be. He's teaching about the Holy Spirit. Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus at Calvary is still teaching us about relationships and forgiveness and salvation. What's your reality? Life happens to all of us. Life happens. Happens in really unexpected ways. Happens in frustrating ways. Happens in tragic ways. Life tries to give us reasons to hunker down and wait for the rapture. But those same reasons that life gives us to run and hide can also, if we allow them to be, can also be reminders. This is new. This is different. This wasn't what it was before. They can be reminders to ask, what's my ministry right now in the life that I have today? I think about people in my life. One dear sister in our fellowship served in our nursery for years and years and years. She was synonymous with the nursery ministry, but she has a husband who's terminally ill, and she can't even be to church every week right now because of his illness. She's transitioned from nursery ministry that was who she was the nursery servant. She now does our card ministry, and someone in our church who's suffered loss, who's going through illnesses, going through a season. She makes sure that they get a handmade card with a prayer, with a scripture verse, just encouragement. Different season, different ministry, but she's continuing to serve. Somebody who is themselves not terminally ill, but seriously ill in New Jersey, ministers to a pastor friend of mine. I asked him, I was listening to some of his teaching online, I said, where do you get your illustrations? You know, as a pastor, as a teacher, you're always looking for treasure troves of illustrations. And he has marvelous ones. Where do you get them? What's your secret? What's your source? Tell me. I want to steal it. And he said, I have this woman in my fellowship who's bedridden. And she's just decided that her ministry, whatever passage I'm going to be in that week, she reads dozens of commentaries because she has time. She goes online, she gets books, she does interlibrary loans, she reads dozens and dozens of commentaries and picks out little nuggets that I can just season my message with. And no, you can't have her phone number. You know, she served in other ways before her illness, but now she's found a way that she can enrich hundreds of people in this church by assisting my friend in his sermon prep. And my friend who used to have a nursing home ministry, who in the last years of his life couldn't travel to nursing homes anymore, but he made sure that all of the prayer requests from all of the people that he used to go visit came to him so that he could spend his time praying for them. The college student who went out from our fellowship and isn't serving in her church, but she saw in a ministry on campus, when she encounters someone, she prays and gives them a message. My teaching, somebody else's teaching. But hey, listen to this teaching. I think it's going to minister to you where you're at in life and so on. Bill Holdrich, who was the interim pastor here before Pastor Jeremy came, you may have heard, was 2 years in Idaho assisting a church there. He's in the process of moving to Tyler, Texas. God has called him to another ministry in another season of his life. Sometimes it goes the other direction. Pastor Joe Crowley, who was the first Calvary pastor in Kansas, came out from Costa Mesa in the early 70s, had some health stuff going on and actually merged his church with another church and stepped down from full-time ministry a number of years ago. A couple of years ago, he said, you know, my health is getting better. I have more energy, not less energy. I'm ready to get back in the game. And he took over a Baptist church in his town that needed a pastor and brought it into Calvary. The point is, no matter how the Lord has used us in the past, whether there's an open door, whether we're physically able to continue the ministry that we're used to, the ministry that we've identified with, the ministry that people identify with us, even if we've had a season on the shelf, where God said, I don't want you to serve in any capacity at all whatsoever. Just serve me. Just take the season to worship me and be enriched by me. Are we willing to ask, Lord, what does it look like to be poured out today? Are we willing to ask, Lord, what is the ministry you have for me right now? Paul's being poured out. Second point I see in these verses. Paul is being poured out like a drink offering. And Paul chooses his metaphors carefully. He could have said, I'm poured out like a Coke that's gone flat. I'm poured out like a cup of coffee that's gotten cold. I'm poured out like a bucket of water on a campfire. He didn't use any of those things. He said, I'm poured out like a drink offering. What was the drink offering? You got to go back to Exodus and Numbers, but it was the wine poured on the altar on or alongside a lamb or a bull being offered on the brazen altar. And it's one of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture. And we can skip over it because we don't have altars. We don't do altars anymore. But picture a backyard grill, because y'all have one of those, right? But make it really big. Make it about 8 foot square. Lots and lots of fuel. Lots and lots of heat. More fuel, more heat. So what happens if you've got your charcoal and your mesquite and everything out there and it's just burning to white hot coals? And you lean out to check the doneness of your steak and you slop your iced tea out onto that huge grill. Iced tea probably doesn't even get to the coals, right? It disappears in a big puff of steam as it hits the heat radiating off of the coals. And even if it gets to the coals as quickly as it hits, steam and sizzle, right? Now, what is somebody watching off to the side as you're going out there? They're waiting for their steak. They're watching you go out to check it, and they see, whoop, something slopped. They're going to see the motion. They're going to see the pouring. That motion, that pouring, that might catch their eye. They're going to follow the motion. What's going on? And even if they're not sure, what they're going to see is a cloud of steam. Maybe the sound of that sizzle. But when that cloud evaporates, when the steam dissipates, where are their eyes going to be looking? The motion catches their attention. There's a burst of steam. And when the steam is gone, where are their eyes looking? At the sacrifice. You've been going through Hebrews, right? So it's fresh in your mind. Every one of the Mosaic sacrifices anticipates the greater sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of the drink offering, wine, not iced tea. The wine would be pointing to what? To the blood of Jesus Christ that would be poured out. Second point on your outline, deity. Jesus, fully man and fully God, laying down his life, his body broken, his blood poured out for us. Except here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's taking that metaphor and he's bringing it backwards again. He's applying it to himself. It was decades earlier he said, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Now he's reminding Timothy, every day I go to the cross. Every day I lay down my life. Every day I imitate Jesus. Every day I'm being poured out. And as I am, he's telling Timothy and he's telling us, every day if I do it right, every day as I'm poured out for Christ's sake, every day as I'm poured out as a living sacrifice for the cause of Christ, if I do it right, people won't be looking at me. They won't be noticing me. They won't be talking about me. They'll be looking right through me and seeing Jesus, our sacrifice. Paul is saying to Timothy, every day, my teaching, preaching, writing, mentoring, whatever God gives me to do, every day, my sacrificial sacrifice, whatever form it takes, will hopefully draw attention not to me. If I do it right, I'm going to disappear right before people's eyes. They'll look right through me and they'll see Jesus. I must decrease that he would increase. Those aren't Paul's words, they're John the Baptist's words. But he knew those words. He lived by those words. And here in these last days, he's more determined than ever to live out those words, to be poured out, not so that people could say, Paul, what a man of God you are, but to draw the attention of the kings and the guards and the priests and point them to Jesus and what a man and God he is. We live in a day of celebrity pastors. There's an oxymoron if I ever heard one. We live in a day of worship leaders that are rich and famous. There are YouTube channels dedicated to pastors in sneakers. Pastors who are wearing more on their feet in any given moment than most of us make in a month. All kinds of ways that Christian leaders find to say, look at me. Look at me. Look at my ministry. Look at what I do. Look at how much God loves me. Amen. Paul tells us no. That couldn't be more backwards. It's not about us, guys. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Paul's saying to Timothy, it's not about me. It's not about you, Timothy. It's not ever supposed to be about us. It's always supposed to be about him. It's always supposed to be about the God that we're serving. And if we're genuinely serving, think about that word. If we're presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, then ministry is not a function of what's comfortable, of what's convenient, of what's familiar. Ministry is a function of what God has called us to do in any given moment. It's a function of obedience. And if it costs, why are we surprised? Why are we shocked if sacrificial service sometimes demands sacrifice? God doesn't call us to be volunteers, showing up in places and times of our choosing to do the work that we find appealing. He calls us to be servants, to show up at places and times of his choosing to find the ministry that he finds compelling. We're called to live in the shadows. We're called to sacrifice fame and fortune and especially attention for the privilege of pointing people to Jesus. I wonder if that got easier for Paul as he went on. It hasn't gotten easier for me. This idea, don't look at me, look at the God that I serve. Some days I think it's getting easier for me, and then my pride rears up as strong as it's ever been. Pastor Jeremy inviting me here. God used that to remind me, Patrick, you are still as prideful as the day I saved you. Because, okay, I'm going to be teaching, and what to teach? And I start going back through old messages, past messages. Oh, this one was clever. This one was insightful. This one was profound. Oh, I got a lot of compliments for this one. Which one is going to make the people out in Ozarks really think that I'm really quite something? And Jesus got a hold of my heart and says, what do you really think you're doing? Our pride fights back. And we shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't get into all kinds of condemnation because it does. Our souls are saved, but our souls dwell in these bodies of flesh. Our bodies still have a sin nature. Our bodies still cry out like little children, look at me, look at me, look at me. Which is another reason that Paul says he's being poured out. On this side of heaven, we're never going to have that sin nature all the way poured out. It's forgiven. But that's why we need new bodies, glorified bodies, to enter heaven. God doesn't want the residue of our sin nature to enter a perfect heaven. But until we get there, as long as we dwell in these fleshly bodies, we need to be poured out daily, pour out our pride daily, lay down our flesh daily, die to self daily, crucify our flesh daily. And on the other side of things, because putting down always involves taking up, right? Draw close to God daily. Be filled with the Holy Spirit daily, because we leak. Choose to live for God daily. Stop to remind ourselves daily, it's not about us. And our world is replete of good examples to remind us. You don't notice a good camera operator, right? It's only when the picture pixelates or the action is out of the shot or things are out of focus. Wait a minute, what's the cameraman doing? You don't notice a good sound engineer. My wife runs sound at our church. And people forget that she's back there until there's feedback. And then everybody in the church turns and looks over their shoulder. What are you doing back there, Ann? You don't notice a good sound engineer. And you don't notice a good waiter or waitress. Think about the last time you went to a really nice restaurant with great service by great servants. Really, really terrific waiters and waitresses are invisible until you need them, and they appear as if by magic to fill your water glass, to take away your empty plate, to ask you what you want for dessert. We need to remind ourselves daily we're servants. We're not the show. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here so that somebody watching can say, what a great cup of iced tea he is. I bet when he pours out, it's going to make amazing steam. He's going to really sizzle when he hits those coals. No, we're here so that when we serve, people can say, what's that cloud of steam over there? I don't know, but look at what's left behind. That's Jesus. We're here so that people can say, what's that vapor? What's that steam? What's that smell lingering in the... That's the fragrance of Christ. God and man, humanity and deity. Brings us to our third point. Paul was being poured out. That was his reality. Poured out like a drink offering, pointing to his deity. Third point, he was being poured out, all the way out. He wasn't, you know, doing the... Just kind of drizzle a little, pull back. Whoop, not that. I can keep some for myself. A little bit more. Okay, that's enough. Don't want to get radical. No, he was being poured out. Empty. Drink. It's water. It'll just pour a little grape juice on it. It'll come right out. But he was being emptied. Everything. Holding nothing back. He wasn't concerned about his own security. Let's cut to the chase on this one. Do we do that? Is that how we serve? It's how we're called to serve. We're called to be living sacrifices. Why? Because heaven is assured. If we're in Christ Jesus, our eternal destination is locked in. So to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The worst thing this life can do is kill us. So we have nothing to lose. But do we go for it? Do we pour it all out? If I'm honest, I don't, not all the time. And in fact, I've never met anyone who is consistently, perfectly, unequivocally, completely laying down their life for Jesus. Because even if we wanted to, and that's a big if, our pride fights back. Our sin nature asserts itself. Our flesh whines and says, be careful. And that shows up in a lot of different ways. I'm going to talk about two. We're afraid of being hurt. And we're afraid because we've already been hurt. Afraid of being hurt. That makes sense to me, Patrick. I've been hurt. I didn't enjoy it. I don't want it to happen again. We've tried pain, right? Didn't like it. We've decided to avoid it. Safety is a priority for most of us, even in ministry. True or false, we look at people... People, situation, opportunities, and we wonder to ourselves, are you going to hurt me? Hector and Grayson stand up here, you've never seen them before. Are you going to freak me out? Are you going to do weird songs? Are you going to sing like an F where I can't, you know? We look at the people we serve with. Are you going to lie to me? Are you going to disappoint me? Are you going to hurt me? Are you going to disappear on me? Are you going to betray me? And because we're not sure, because we can't be sure, well, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to stick my big toe in that water. I'm going to test things out. Hey, can you commit to this ministry? I don't know. I haven't made up my mind yet. Well, why not? I don't really feel safe. I'm not going to just jump in. Let's just take it week by week. I'll let you know on Friday if I'm better yet. You call me. If you need me, call me. So then I can say no. See, when I figure out that somebody is doing that, I try to grab them as lovingly as I can and say, hey, let me save you some trouble. You're trying to figure out whether or not you're going to get hurt, right? Let me help you. Let me make this easy. You will. I promise. Had someone just a couple weeks ago who came up to me after service and said, you know, I've been here for a few months, and, you know, I haven't really gotten plugged in. I said, what can we do to help? And she said, well, I'm trying to figure out if you're going to hurt me, because I've had fathers and stepfathers who really hurt me. I've had pastors who I look to as father figures who really hurt me, and I don't want to have that happen again. And I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I can promise you, this is going to be a church where I will hurt you. And she looked at me and I said, I'm serious. I'm human. We hurt each other, even when we don't try to. We hurt each other. And that's ministry. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, hey, I was in stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, abandoned in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters and robbers, my own countrymen, the Gentiles, perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. And maybe our ministry doesn't call us to those kinds of trials, but people make sure that we experience trials. In labors often, but people always see the thing we don't do, right? Do 10 things right and people notice the thing that we forgot or that we couldn't get done. In stripes often, people take their label makers and put stripes labeling us. This is who you are. This is what I can expect from you. This is all that I think you're going to do. People put us in prisons. This is who you are. This is what you did. You're never going to change. People beat us. Maybe not physically, but verbally, because we turn out not to be who they want us to be. People stone us. When they get what they want from us, they leave. People shipwreck us. When people don't respond to our ministry, we pour out, we love them, we pour into them, and it falls on deaf ears. That shipwrecks, it challenges our faith. What did I do wrong? Journeys that take us away from friends and family. Robbers, people who take without giving. Countrymen, people closest to us turn on us. False brethren who creep in, tares among the wheat with their own agenda. That's people. That's church. That's life. That's why so many denominations move pastors around every 2 years. You've heard the joke, probably, the sermon illustration. A man is shipwrecked and alone on an island for years. Finally, a ship comes to save him. They send the rowboat to the island to take him and his belongings and back to civilization. And as they go to pick the man up, they say, well, where's that hut? What's there? What's that hut all about? And he said, well, that's where I live. That's where I take shelter in the rainy season. I just have a few things there. I'll go get them and we can leave. And they said, well, I thought you lived here alone. What's that other hut up on the hill? And he said, well, that's where I go every seventh day to worship my God. That's my church. Oh. Well, what's that third hut way up on the hill? Oh, that hut. That's where I used to go to church. That's people. We use each other. We give up on each other. We move away from each other. And we hope that the next church, the next pastor, the next congregation is going to be different. It never is. Because people are people. Wherever you go, there you are. Let's cut to the chase. Ministry isn't safe. We will get hurt. Ask Paul. We will get hurt. Ask Jesus, our example always in all things. Jesus did ministry perfectly and they killed him for it. And he knew that that was going to be the way it played, but what was he doing the night before he was crucified? Teaching, mentoring, praying over people, and oh yeah, washing feet. Washing whose feet? Disciples. Who was there? A guy named Peter. A guy named Judas. Jesus knew Peter would deny him. Jesus had known since before he laid the foundation of the earth that Judas would betray him. And there he is the night before the crucifixion, serving them. Why? Because he came to serve. And because he wanted us to see. He wanted us to understand. He wanted us to comprehend. There is no safety in ministry anywhere ever. There's only the only safety in this life, the only security we're ever going to find, we're going to find in the person of Christ Jesus. Paul understood that. A little bit below where we left off. Verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, he says to Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me. He loved this present world. He blew town. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Beware of him. He's greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. Paul wasn't surprised, I'm sure, when Demas bailed on him, when Alexander harmed him. If those things happened to Jesus, of course they were going to happen to Paul. Of course they're going to happen to us. But that's not a reason to run away from ministry, family. That's a reason to run toward ministry. Because the pain we discover in serving, the betrayal we're experiencing, the loneliness that sometimes we're feeling, that's the same hurt and sadness that happens to everyone. It's not a function of ministry. It's a function of this world. Jesus is the only remedy for the human condition. Not people. No matter how kind and loving and generous and thoughtful and spirit-filled they are. Jesus is the only remedy for this world. Ministry is not the remedy for this world. And who better to tell people that? Who better to tell people that the answer for all of their challenges and difficulties is Jesus than people like us who have needed that answer, who have cried out for that answer, people like us who have found that answer and are still finding that answer. Because we haven't stopped needing that answer. My need for Jesus didn't end at the cross. At the cross, I began to understand how great my need for Jesus was and still is right now. Jesus, who continues to stand by us in verse 17, continues to strengthen us, continues to anoint us that the message that he's given us would be preached by us. For years, I love to anchor when I'd share the gospel. I'd anchor in Greg Laurie's great illustration. He'd say, we're beggars called to tell the other beggars where we found the bread. I love that, but more recently I've realized that that's incomplete. That the verb tense isn't appropriate. We're beggars called to tell other beggars where we are daily finding the bread. The bread that we need to live every single day. That's the message we're called to preach. And if you're saying to me, Patrick, you're the preacher, I'm not a preacher. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. If you were here this morning serving food and coffee, if you were here this morning welcoming people at the door, you were preaching the gospel, you were saying there's love here. And let us tell you where it comes from. The people who have fixed up this is my first time in this building. It looks fantastic. I saw pictures of it when you were first moving in. It looked less fantastic. Those of you who poured time and tears and blood into this place, you've created a space that declares Jesus. Come here and be fed. Come here and be safe. Come here and worship. The people who run sound, come here and don't be distracted. And outside of these four walls, when you choose to love your wife, Love's a choice, not a feeling, right? When you choose to love your wife, you're saying, whether you think about it or not, hey, look, this is how Jesus loves me. When you say no to gossip at work, you're saying, hey, Jesus talks to us, Satan talks about us. When you open your door and invite your neighbor in, you're saying, hey, this is Jesus because Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus goes first. When you ask someone at work, so what do you think about Jesus? You're preaching the gospel because you're challenging their complacency. You're inviting them to consider the possibility that they don't have it all figured out. The point is, I promise. If you wake up in the morning and you ask, if you pray, God, here I am, use me. You will preach the gospel. And words may or may not have anything to do with it. But if you say, Jesus, I want to be poured out today. Show me what that is. You will do the work of an evangelist. Because it's quite simply why we're here. God could have raptured us home at the moment of our salvation. The moment we repented of our sin and said yes to Jesus Christ, there was no more anything separating us from the God who created us. And God could have brought us home and said, hey, welcome to heaven, second mansion on the left. He didn't do that. He left us here in a world that is strange and painful, sorrowful even. Why did he do that? Because there's one thing we get to do here that we can't do in heaven, and that's tell people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. And as we do it, yeah, verse 5, we will endure affliction. Many of you already have. I don't know your stories, but I know this world, it takes its toll. And I know the pain that we can inflict on ourselves. I wasn't saved until I was in my late 20s, didn't start walking with the Lord until my early 30s. I spent a lot of time getting really good at finding pain. Even as a believer, old habits die hard. As I wrap up this morning, can I encourage you, pour that out too. Pour out your security, but final point, what's the story that brought you to this place? What are the pains, the scars, the tragedies? Don't leave your past in the cup. Pour out your story. And now I've really freaked some of you out. Okay, God, you can use my gift, my time, my treasure. You can have my comfort, my convenience, but not my past. I don't want to talk about what happened. I don't want to talk about what I did. I don't want to talk about what someone did to me. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. It's dirty. It's horrible. It's shameful. Which is exactly why God says to us, pour it out. Don't leave it in the cup. Here's what we forget too much of the time. Jesus died for our guilt and shame. Guilt is the fact of our sin. Shame is our feelings about our sin. The thing is, when we're saved, new creatures in Christ, new creation in Christ Jesus, he removes our guilt so there's nothing to be ashamed of anymore. Okay, so why do I have to talk about it? I'm not saying you have to. I'm asking, are you willing to? Are you willing to pour that out, put it on the altar, and agree with God? Hey, that's who I was. It's not who I am. Can you remember your past without reliving your past? Acknowledge, yeah, it's affected me. But it doesn't need to define me. I don't have to be afraid of it. Because who I was is not who I am. Who I am is a child of God. I'm beloved. I'm precious in his sight. I'm called by his name. Satan knows our name. Satan knows everything about us. He calls us by our sin. Liar, thief, murderer, adulterer, fornicator. God knows our sin. He calls us by name, a name that he's given us. We're not our sin. And we're not the sin that someone else inflicted upon us. We're redeemed. And we know that. We sang that at the cross. Jesus redeemed our soul. But part of that transaction is God inviting us to let him use us. All of us, including our past. Are we willing to let him redeem our past? Are we willing to let him use our stories? Are we willing to pour that out? I was listening to Damien Kyle on the radio recently. Pastor Damien has a link to this fellowship. This fellowship was planted out of Calvary Modesto, where Pastor Damien pastors. Actually, Pastor Paul Lester, the founding pastor here, is back at Calvary Modesto. Some things happened there, and Damien reached out to Paul and said, you're the one person in this world I trust the most. Can you come help me for a while? I mean, what a treasure. Anyway, I don't know what passage Pastor Damien was in, but as I tuned in, he was talking about the power of a testimony, and he was saying, you know, some of you're going to work Calvary, and people have these radical testimonies, and, you know, Raul Reese was out there doing crimes and stuff, and some of you are thinking, I should quit my job and, like, go be a Hell's Angel for a couple months and get some good stories. But the point he made, and I thought so important, is every one of us already has a story. Whoever you are, you have a story. And whoever you are, someone needs to hear your story. Someone needs to hear about exactly the kind of mercy that you've received, and they're waiting for you to tell them. The fact that we're still here means that there's someone who needs to hear the kind of mercy we found at the foot of the cross. That doesn't mean run out and grab every stranger by the elbow and start dumping your testimony on them like anything else. It's ministry, so it's places and times of God's choosing. And if we watch and we wait with open hearts, He'll bring those people into our lives. He'll orchestrate those divine appointments, not as penance. I'm going to rub your nose in, and I'm going to make you tell the story again, Patrick. Not as punishment. No, as a privilege. Hey, this is my sin. This is who I was. This is what happened to me. This is what sin did to me. This is what Jesus has done. This is how I thought of myself. This is how I viewed myself. This is what Jesus has redeemed me from. Yeah, but Patrick, my life before Jesus was so bad. Okay, mine too. But what's your point? We could go back and forth all day. My stuff is worse than your stuff. Okay, what's the point? Well, you don't understand. I mean, it was so bad. Okay, have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? If you struggle with the idea of sharing your testimony, maybe you need to tell yourself your story. Maybe you need to remind yourself of God's mercy. Maybe you need to remember to step back and look at yourself and remember all over again how dramatically God's grace has transformed your life. Because here's the thing, the more we had to be forgiven of, the deeper the pit we were falling into, the greater God's grace, the greater the story we get to tell, the greater the glory God gets when we tell it. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God doesn't change the past that we know of. But He can forgive our past. And He can change the meaning of the past. He can redeem the past. And He does. God can use our past, whatever it was, to affect somebody else's present. God can use our past to help determine somebody's future. Somebody's eternity. Are we willing to let Him? Are we willing to pour it out? Are we willing to say, my history? It's His story. God, use it as you see fit. And keep writing it, because the day of our salvation wasn't the end, it was the beginning. Gail Irwin, one of my mentors, is fond of asking, why didn't God write the gospel in the sky? Why didn't He put loudspeakers on the moon that just boom out, for God, so, love the world? The answer is that love isn't wholesale. Love is retail. Love is one soul, one conversation at a time. It's one meeting, one interaction between two broken people, one of whom knows that they're called of God to be mindful of their reality, but set aside their security and use everything, even their own story, to worship Christ in His majesty. Someone who says, I'm a beggar, who gets to tell other beggars where I'm getting the bread every single day. Who better to bring the hope of Jesus Christ to the world than people who are clinging to that hope? People who are being changed by that hope. We sang it earlier. You take our failure and our weakness and you put your glory in cracked clay pots like us. So what's my response? Lord, take this heart. Take everything that I am. Take everything that's happened to me. Take everything that you've done in my life. Take everything you've made me to be. I'll be your vessel. I'll carry your light and love to this world, that the world would see your life living in me, being poured out from me. Take this vessel, Lord. That people would see your life in me. That means we've got to be poured out. And when we are, when we take everything we are, everything that God saved us from, everything He saved us to, we pour it out, we're saying, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a dopey guy like me. I was so, so, so lost. And God has opened my eyes to see His glory. And the best thing I can do with the days that God has given me is let people see His glory working even in a wretch like me." Lord, thank You for Your word that across centuries of time, miles and miles of space, You've traversed continents and cultures to remind us, to encourage us, this is why we're here. Lord, we ask that You would continue to stir us up. Open our eyes to good works. Anoint us, Lord, for the ministry that You have for us today. That we might do it, led of Your Spirit, empowered by Your love. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of Your glory. That people might see those works and glorify our Father in heaven. Have Your way. In Jesus' name. Amen.